If you will, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 17 and 18. So we'll begin our study this morning. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. We're studying about and have been studying about the doctrines and traditions of men, and we kind of gone chronologically through history to see how the different ideas and beliefs and denominations and all those things came to exist in our world, and of course to emphasize the need that we have to go back to the Bible alone, just to do what the Word of God says and not to add to it or to take from it. And we've talked about several different religious ideas. Our last lesson we talked about Mormonism, and today we're going to talk about another idea that it didn't necessarily start here in the United States, but it kind of gained its second wind in this country and in the Restoration Movement time period, people going back to their own opinions about the Scripture. But that's the doctrine of premillennialism, which is a really long word for a complicated kind of belief system that is fundamentally flawed in several different ways. Yet, like Calvinism, it has infected nearly every religious group that calls itself Christian. Most today believe some form of millennial idea, and premillennialism is the primary one. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, we know that Jesus, throughout this sermon, talked about the proper understanding of the Old Testament law as the foundation for the presentation of his New Testament, the gospel. So he would say, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." And he would tell them, this is how you've misunderstood the old law. This is what it really meant. And now this is what I'm telling you. And so he was giving a correct interpretation of the Old Testament and laying a foundation for the gospel that would be preached beginning on Pentecost. And here in chapter 5, in verse 17, he says this: "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." So in verse 17, he says that he came to fulfill the law. And in verse 18, he says that every bit of it would be fulfilled. The question we have to ask ourselves when it comes to talking about the doctrine of premillennialism is, was Jesus correct or not? Did he fulfill the old law or did he not? He said that's what he came to do. And in this first of, you know, his great sermons that are recorded for us in Scripture, he makes it clear that this is foundational to what he was doing while he was here on the earth. He was fulfilling the old law so he could establish the new covenant. And did he succeed in doing that or not? Premillennialists say that he didn't. And we're going to talk about why they say that and why they're wrong to say that, and try to understand what the Bible teaches concerning this doctrine. So I want to give us just a couple of things of historically about these millennial ideas. When the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet of the Old Testament, when he concluded his book, his inspired writing that, of course, came from God, God's voice was not heard among his people for a period of about 400 years. God didn't speak again to the children of Israel or to anybody until John the Baptist. So between Malachi and John the Baptist, there's a period of about 400 years where God was silent. Sometimes we call those the silent years, not because nothing was happening or anything like that, but because God wasn't speaking by inspiration. But during that period of time, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews, who were not receiving revelation from God, but they continued to write books, and they began writing books of their own ideas about the coming of the Messiah and about what his kingdom would be and what it would be like. So it was during this period of time that what we call the Apocrypha was written. And those books were completely rejected by the Jewish people. No one accepted that they were inspired of God. In spite of that, the Catholic Church still includes several apocryphal writings in their Bibles, and largely because they support some of their ideas like purgatory and so forth from those books. But those books were not inspired. They were never considered to be inspired. They were written by men who were waiting in the time when God wasn't speaking, waiting for the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies and writing about what they thought was going to happen. There was another set of books written during that time. We call them the pseudepigrapha. It means the false writings, which again were not inspired and were never accepted as inspired. And there are at least seven of those books that were written in apocalyptic language. The writer copied the style of Ezekiel and Daniel and tried to make it sound like, you know, biblical writings, but again having to do with the coming Messiah and his kingdom. Geisler and Nix, in their book having to do with these things, says a notable characteristic of these books is that they depict the bright future of the Messianic kingdom, as well as the questions of creation, angels, sin, suffering, and rewards for faithful living. So things that God hadn't revealed in his word, men started writing their opinions about and tried on many occasions to present it as though it came from God. But these books, again, were not inspired, and they were never considered inspired by the Jewish people. Many of them still exist today, and you can still read them, and you can tell the difference between those books and the books of Scripture. But what these writings did, one of the things that they did, was to paint this picture of the Messianic kingdom as a physical paradise on the earth, where the Messiah was going to reign, and there would be, you know, peace all over the world. It would be like the Garden of Eden had been, you know, reinstated on the earth. And so that gave rise to the first millennial views, if you will. It was called Kileism, but that's where kind of the root of it all comes from. So those writings were so influential, and people were so ignorant of what the Bible was actually saying about the Messiah's kingdom, that by the time Jesus came, the Messiah came into the world, the Jewish hope was largely for a physical kingdom. They expected a literal kingdom. The Messiah was going to be a king to reign over them. He was going to defeat all their enemies. They would become the dominant nation on the world and spread all over the earth, and there would be peace and prosperity for everyone. That's what they were thinking. That's what they were expecting when Jesus came. Of course, when Jesus came into the world, he came to establish a kingdom of a completely different sort. It was spiritual and not physical. And in fact, the old law had foretold that, but they were unaware of it because of their ignorance. And we'll see that in just a moment. So while he was on the earth, Jesus was, that is, the Jews continued writing these apocryphal books. The last one was written around 100 AD. And so even after Jesus came and was proving himself to be the Messiah, many were rejecting him and continuing these ideas of another Messiah with a material kingdom. But again, the early church never accepted any of those as inspired or those doctrines as being true. And so you can go through that history, and it's kind of fascinating to look at. But it sets the stage for this idea of a physical kingdom on the earth. So Augustine was one of the early church fathers who strongly opposed that way of thinking. And his influence was so great, and he answered their arguments so strongly, that these millennial ideas really never took root in the church or in those who called themselves Christians during that time or for hundreds of years after. We've talked about the Reformation, and during the Reformation, the leaders of that movement, Martin Luther and John Calvin and even the early Anabaptists and others, they all rejected these millennial ideas. There was a man named Joachim, who was an abbot of Fiore. He brought a form of post-millennialism into the Reformation movement late in the 12th century, but for the most part, it was rejected. the thing that really kind of brought premillennialism back was in the early 1800s, John Nelson Darby developed the idea of dispensationalism, which takes these ideas of a physical kingdom and divides the history of the earth into seven dispensations and puts this kingdom as the last one. And this really kind of was the foundation of what we know of as premillennialism today. His ideas were accepted by some, but only moderately successful was he in his teaching, until in 1909, the Scofield Reference Bible was published. And when that Bible was published, all of Darby's millennial ideas were placed in the text of Scripture as comments on verses and whatever. And so people would read their Bible, and you have your comments right there beside it, and they started believing and accepting these millennial ideas. And it's from there, 1909, that premillennialism took off from that influence of the Scofield Reference Bible. So one more thing just to mention historically is that more people originally were post-millennial than pre-millennial. Pre-millennial is the idea that the millennium, which is the 1,000 years that supposedly when Christ reigns on the earth, pre means before. They believe that the millennium will take place before. Post-millennialism means it will take place after. And so the post-millennialists believe that by preaching the gospel, spreading it throughout the world, you would create a millennium on the earth, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, and at the end of it, Jesus would return. Premillennialists say Jesus returns, and then you have the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and those things. But there are a lot of people who were postmillennialists because they believed that the power of the gospel was such that it could turn the world upside down. And it can, but the Bible doesn't really teach that idea of a literal millennium. Those who believe that so strongly, the thing that really stopped them from believing it was the Civil War. When that took place, they realized that, you know, man is sinful, and we're always going to be, and so there's probably not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And there's not, and the Bible doesn't teach that. The idea of a millennium is symbolic. So you have amillennialism, which means no millennium, no literal 1,000-year reign. So those are some of the distinctions between the terms. But I just want to mention real quickly dispensationalism, and then we'll go back to our text here in Matthew. The dispensational idea is that you can divide the history of the world into seven periods of time. So you have the period of innocence from creation to the fall. You have the period of conscience from the fall to the flood in the time of Noah. You have the period of human government from the flood to Abraham. Then the period of promise from Abraham to the giving of the law of Moses. The period of law from the law of Moses to Jesus. The period of grace, which is the church age, that's from the cross to Jesus' second coming, and then the period of the kingdom, which is the millennium. That's how they divide time, history, into those different distinctions. And it's an interesting idea, but it's not biblical. The Bible doesn't teach those kind of divisions. But anyway, with that way of thinking and dividing history, people began to accept that there was this coming millennium that was going to take place. So what does the Bible actually say about this? Well, their doctrines are very different, and I'm going to kind of talk just a little bit about what they say and some of the verses they use to try to teach these ideas, and then we'll look at what the Bible really, really says about those things. So this is their story, that the Old Testament prophets foretold that a kingdom was going to come to this earth, a physical political government which would be established by the Messiah, and it would rule the world. When Jesus came into the world, fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah, he taught that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, which he did. Matthew 4, verse 17, Matthew 3, verse 2, other places, Jesus repeatedly said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they say that according to the prophecies, the kingdom was supposed to bring peace and prosperity throughout the earth. And they go to places like Isaiah 11, verse 6, and other places to justify that. However, they say that Jesus realized somewhere during his public ministry that the Jews were going to reject him as their king. So he, Jesus, and the Father came up with a backup plan. They thought up the idea of the church to temporarily take the place of the kingdom. So the kingdom wasn't going to be established now. The church will be inserted kind of as a parenthetical idea until Jesus can come back and finally set up the kingdom that he was supposed to at the first. And they go to Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." They say, up to this time he's been talking about the kingdom, and now he starts talking about the church because this is their backup plan. Okay? Jesus, of course, was rejected. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose from the grave, ascended back to the Father, left the disciples with the assurance that he would return for them. John 14, other places. He gave them signs, they say, that would predict his coming so that the faithful could be ready to meet him. And they go to Matthew 24 and other places. They tell us that many of these signs are being fulfilled even today. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, all of those things are signs that the coming of Jesus is very close at hand. So we're living in the last days, they tell us, and Jesus is going to come back for his church. And he's going to do that silently and secretly in what they call the rapture. The rapture takes place. The living and the dead saints are going to be caught up into the air, to the clouds, to be with the Lord and to live with him for 7 years during a period of tribulation on the earth. So after the rapture, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Daniel 9:24-27, they say, be divided into two periods. First 3.5 year period, there will be a world leader who will rise to power. Everyone will think that he's going to be the savior of the world. The Jews will be restored to the land of Israel. The temple will be rebuilt. Animal sacrifice will be reinstituted. And then in the second 3.5 year period, this great world leader reveals himself to be the Antichrist. And he then, of course, is going to make people wear the mark of the beast. And those who refuse it will be persecuted and be killed. And at the end of this 7 year period, there's going to be a war, and that will be, you know, the few remaining faithful against all these forces of evil. Battle will take place at Armageddon, and blood will flow, you know, like rivers. And just when it seems that the righteous are going to be defeated, Jesus will return, and he's going to come back with all those that he took up to him in the rapture, and they're going to fight this battle with the angels and give the victory to the faithful. Satan will be bound. Jesus will be King of Kings, and then he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. A kingdom with its throne in Jerusalem, David's throne will be there, and he'll reign for 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. At the end of that 1,000 years, God's going to judge at the great white throne judgment. The wicked will be sent to hell. The righteous will go to heaven. That's the doctrine of premillennialism, or at least one version of it, and there are many different. And as much as they try to quote scriptures to prove all of those things, none of it is true. There's not a bit of that that you can back up with what the Bible actually teaches. It's a very exciting story, and you know, it makes for good story, and it, you know, appeals to the emotion, but it's just not what the Bible teaches is going to happen. So we need to see what the Bible really says about those things. So the first thing we want to consider is the very foundation of this belief system is fundamentally flawed. And that's the belief that Jesus came to set up a physical kingdom and was not able to do that because the Jews rejected him. And he just inserted the church as a parenthesis. That's wrong in so many ways that it's astonishing that people can buy into and believe that. The Bible teaches us that the Old Testament prophets foretold of the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. But when we read those prophecies of the kingdom, we very quickly and very easily understand that they are also prophecies of the church. So you read passages like Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and Joel 2, and you see them all fulfilled in Acts 2. We understand that that was about the church. The church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. And I'm not going to go through those passages because we did some of that Wednesday evening in our Bible study with Isaiah and Daniel and Acts and saw how those prophecies were fulfilled in the church. But the Bible makes it clear that the church and the kingdom are the same. If you're still in Matthew, turn over to chapter 16. We noted verse 18 just a moment ago. Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He then says in verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus is going to build his church and then give Peter the keys to the kingdom. But the kingdom's not going to come into existence for thousands of years. And Peter, you know, I guess is in the resurrection going to have the keys to the kingdom, which doesn't make any sense, because why wouldn't Jesus himself have the keys to the kingdom if he's the one coming back to establish it? Peter is given keys to the same institution that is talked about in verse 18, the church. The church is the kingdom. Christ will build his church, and Peter will have the keys that open the door so that people can come into that kingdom. What was the key? It was the gospel. And Peter would, of course, preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost. His sermon is the one recorded in Acts chapter 2. And by that sermon, the door to the church was open, the door to the kingdom. Now, Peter's not the only one that had those keys. Chapter 18, Jesus says the same thing to all the disciples. They were all preaching on the day of Pentecost, all 12 apostles. And so they had that authority. But the point here is that the church and the kingdom are the same. Colossians 1:13, Revelation 1 and verse 9 are just two passages that tell us we are already in the kingdom if we are Christians. John even says that he's a fellow citizen of the kingdom with us. And this is before Jesus has come back to supposedly set up the kingdom. How can we be in it, translated into the kingdom of his dear son, if it doesn't exist yet? But we are, because it does exist. It is the church. Again, we talked about on Wednesday evening that Christ is now reigning on David's throne. And in fact, if David's throne is on the earth, Christ can't reign on it and prosper because of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 22 and 23. So he's already on that throne. He's already King of Kings, and he's already reigning over his kingdom, the church. And also in connection with that, it's worth mentioning that the promise to Abraham has already been fulfilled. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, and then you go to 1 Kings 3, verses 7 through 9, and you find out that the borders that God promised to give his people in the land of Canaan, he gave them exactly those borders from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And that took place during the reign of Solomon. Giving them the land was fulfilled, Joshua 21, 43 through 45, and Joshua 23, 14 through 16. Twice Joshua says that not one thing failed of all that the Lord had promised. And so the promise was kept. They had the land. They were the nation that God promised they would be. And then the promise of the seed line was fulfilled in Christ. And that's what Galatians 3, 8 and following teaches us, that Jesus was the seed of Abraham. The point is that all of those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. Again, what did Jesus say? "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, did he fulfill it or not? The answer is he did. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So all of the Old Testament prophets and all of their predictions, they were until John. Those began to be fulfilled with the ministry of John the Baptist and were completed through Christ. Luke 16:16 says, again, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." So again, until John. In Luke 24 and verse number 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So starting with the law of Moses, that means Genesis, and going all the way through the prophets, that means through Malachi, Jesus took the Old Testament scriptures and said, these are all the things that were talking about me. And he explained those prophecies. So at the end of that chapter, Luke 24, verse 44, he said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then he talks about the preaching of the gospel beginning in Jerusalem, and of course the establishing of the church. When we go to Acts chapter 3, and two verses in this chapter, verse 18, first of all, the Bible says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So all of the things that the prophets said about the Messiah and his suffering, Jesus fulfilled them. Verse 24 says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. The premillennialists say, no, he was talking about those days, but then the Jews rejected him, so God had to postpone the fulfillment of those prophecies. So they're actually going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. Another word for postponed prophecy is wrong prophecy. If God said that it's going to happen in the days of the Roman Empire, and it didn't happen in the days of the Roman Empire, then God was wrong. He doesn't postpone his prophecies and say, well, I intended to do it here, but because the Jews rejected Jesus, we're going to have to postpone that and do it later. That's not how God works. That's not how prophecy works. That completely undermines the inspiration of the Bible and the authority of the Scripture. How can we trust anything that the Bible says if God got it wrong and had to postpone his prophecy? But that's what they say happened. And so Jesus is going to fulfill those when he comes back. Well, my Bible says he's already fulfilled them. And one more verse is Acts 13 and 27, and it says this, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. The Bible says that they fulfilled those prophecies because they didn't know the prophecies. They were ignorant of what God had said. And he makes the point that those words, the Old Testament scriptures, were read every Sabbath day. And they would come to the synagogue and they would sit and they would listen to the words of those writers of the Old Testament and hear those prophecies, but they didn't take it in. They didn't write it in their hearts. They didn't believe what it said. And so when Jesus came and fulfilled those prophecies, they didn't see it. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. They rejected him and crucified him. And in doing that, they actually fulfilled the prophecies that they are now saying weren't fulfilled. But they did, and they did it because they didn't know it. And those today who claim that these prophecies have not been fulfilled and we're waiting for it to take place in the future, they don't know the prophecies. They don't understand. They don't read Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel in their context. They don't see that it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity or the coming of Jesus and the establishing of the church. They see what they want to see, which is an earthly kingdom, the same thing that the Jews wanted when Jesus first came. And because of that prejudice, they twist the scriptures and make it teach things that deny the very inspiration of the Bible, and to be honest about it, it denies the very nature of God, that God can say something and then it not happen the way he said it. That means God made a mistake. It means God said something that wasn't true. And the Bible says that's impossible. God cannot say something that is not true. And so it ultimately becomes blasphemous against God because of what they believe about this idea of postponing prophecies. So if the kingdom is not established and Christ is not reigning over it now, then the Old Testament prophets were wrong, Jesus himself was wrong, and the apostles of Christ who preached the gospel that said he fulfilled the prophecies were wrong, which means this book is worthless. It doesn't mean anything if all of it is wrong. Yet they fail to understand the implication of their doctrine and of their belief. So there's no such thing as postponed prophecy or unfulfilled prophecy, because God always tells the truth. Now, real quick, I want us to go to Matthew chapter 24 and just notice briefly what Jesus says here and what he teaches here and how they misapply this passage of Scripture. So one of the things that premillennialists teach and emphasize strongly is that Jesus is coming back, of course, and when he does, it's to set up this earthly kingdom, and so there's going to be this terrible, you know, conflict and war that's going to take place. So to prepare us for it, Jesus gave signs of his return. So we can look at things that happen in the world and see how close we are to Jesus coming back. Now, they go to Matthew 24 to try to justify that way of thinking and that belief system. But I want you to notice, first of all, verse number 36, where Jesus says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus states there and makes it very clear that when it comes to his return, no one knows when it's going to happen. No one knows, and therefore no one can predict when it's going to happen. And so there have been many people throughout history who have thought they figured it out, and they've come up with dates and places and times, and they've always been wrong, and they always will be, because no one knows, only the Father. So what is Matthew 24 talking about? Well, back up to verse number 4, Jesus says, "Take heed that no man deceive you." He's wanting to encourage his followers not to be deceived about these things that would happen and take place in the world. So at the end of chapter 23, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and he talks about how he wanted to gather them together as a hen gathers her chicks, but they would not. And so he says in verse 38, "Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So Jesus says, your house, meaning the temple, is left desolate. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 24, remember the chapter break is not there originally. So this is just continuing the narrative of what happens. The Bible says that Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So he was in the temple when he said, your house, the temple, is going to be desolate. So he departs from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, why were the disciples wanting to show Jesus the buildings of the temple? Had he never seen them before? Of course he had. He'd been to Jerusalem many times during his life. Did he not know what the temple looked like? Of course he did. But he just told his disciples and the Jews that were present that this temple is going to be destroyed. And so when they come out, they say, wait a minute, look at this temple and look at these buildings. What are you saying about the temple? Because remember, to the Jews, the temple was the center of everything. And if the temple is destroyed, it might as well be the end of the world. So Jesus says to them in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they show him the buildings of the temples, and he says, "I know, it's all going to come down." That's not what they wanted to hear, but it was the truth. And so in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" To them, in their mind, this was all one event. If the temple is destroyed, that's the end of the world. But Jesus takes their questions and he answers them one by one. So they said, "When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming And that's what he talks about in verses 4 down through verse 35. When the destruction of the temple would take place and what would be the signs that preceded it. And so that's what we read about when he says there would be false Christ. Verse 6, there would be wars and rumors of wars. And he says not to be troubled. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus says these things happen, and don't be deceived by these things. Don't think when you hear about a war or you hear about an earthquake that this is a sign that, his coming and judgment was at hand, because those things happen always and always have throughout the world. But the thing that they needed to focus on, the thing that he wanted them to notice, is in verse number 14. First of all, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains," and so forth. So these signs that he's talking about, first of all, most of them really aren't signs at all. They're things that could deceive people. But there is the sign, the key to understanding it, is in verse 15, and it's the abomination of desolation. Quoting from Daniel, and Jesus says, when you see that taking place, then you know that the destruction of Jerusalem is at hand. So that's from Daniel 9, 24 through 27, in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Abomination refers to idolatry, idolaters in God's temple. That was an abomination. And Luke's account tells us very clearly exactly what this was. So Luke 21, 20 says, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So Jesus says when the Roman army comes in and surrounds the city and they go into the temple and defile it, that's the sign that it's going to be destroyed. That's why you flee to the mountains and you run away and get out of the city. If he's talking about the end of time and when he's coming to destroy the world, it's not going to do any good to flee to the mountains, you know, or to hide somewhere, because the whole world's going to be destroyed. So he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the change takes place in verse 36. So he tells them this is when the destruction of the temple will be. This is the sign that predicts it. And then their other question was, what about the end of the world? And Jesus says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. And he goes on to explain that. We have to be ready at all times because we don't know when the Lord is going to return in the final judgment. So there are no signs predicting the Lord's return. There's no sign that we can look at and say, when this happens, that means Jesus is coming tomorrow. Those signs had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Nobody knows when Jesus will return. It will be like a thief in the night. It will be like the flood in the days of Noah. It will happen in a moment, and we must always be ready and be prepared for it. That's frightening to some people. And so because of that, some want to find, you know, a way to be ready so I can, you know, maybe live the way I want to and maybe mess up and do wrong. But when I see this sign, then I know I better get ready because Jesus is coming. But again, that's not how God works. He says to be ready always, to be faithful always. Jesus is coming, but we don't know when that's going to take place. And so we must always be prepared and be ready. And there are parables in chapter 25 that emphasize that to us. So there are no signs to tell us when Jesus is going to come, but there is the absolute guarantee that he is coming back. And so we must be prepared for that. Lord willing, tonight we're going to talk about some other aspects of premillennialism, but I hope that in looking at these, we've reminded ourselves of the importance of understanding the inspiration of the Bible, that what God says is true and we can count on it, because it's absolutely certain. And if it's not, then we can't count on it. And, you know, why do we have the Bible in the first place? But it is true. It is the Word of God. And so we can trust him and know that he's always true to his Word. And part of his Word and his trustworthiness is in the promise that his Son is going to return. It could happen today. It could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know when, but he will come back. and we will stand before him in judgment. And so the warning and the exhortation of Scripture is to always be ready. And there's an opportunity today, if there's someone here who's not ready for the Lord's return or not ready for your time on earth to end, to get ready, to make your life right with him. And that's to not to listen to what men say, the doctrines and traditions of men, but just to be obedient to the Bible, the Word of God. Hear the truth of it, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess his name as Lord and Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you need to do that, we can help you. Everything's ready and prepared. You can put on the Lord in baptism this very hour. Or if you've done those things and haven't been faithful to him and need to come back home, repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray for forgiveness, and the Lord will do just what he promises. He'll forgive us. He'll restore us to salvation. And again, we'll be ready for that day and that hour when Jesus will return. If you're not prepared, think seriously about it. If there's correction that needs to be made, we encourage you to do that. Come respond to our Lord's invitation, even now, as we stand and as we sing.